Is it just me, or are you all looking older? I said to Dave, these guys are all looking old. I mean, it's been 11 years. And then I realized if all of you were looking older. Yeah, well, we do love you regardless. And are thankful very much, brothers, that you are here with us today. You may recall that the last time we were together at the conclusion of the last meeting, I said to you, you know, I'm not sure exactly what I'm going to do in our last meeting, so please be praying for me. I've got a couple of ideas that are rumbling around in my mind, and I said, if some of you would like to give me some feedback, some thoughts, I would really appreciate hearing that, and I want to thank you so very much for your overwhelming response. I got one. What's that? Yeah. But one was all it took, really. It came from our brother Craig Smith, who pastors in Salem. He said, in response to your request for possible ideas for May, I do have something I am wrestling with in a deep way and would like to suggest as a possible topic. It is the general lethargy and lack of concern in the church, mine and most others I know, for those who are lost and dying around us. It is so troubling to me. We will do almost anything for them except share the gospel. Any encouragement, advice, teaching you can bring to this issue would be greatly appreciated. And then a day or two later, I can't remember, Craig sent a follow-up. He said, I just read something from MLJ, Martin Lloyd-Jones, that captures it much better. Quote, it seems to me to be simply ludicrous to suggest that such men, the apostles, without learning, without any influence or authority, without any money behind them, with none of the means of propaganda that we are familiar with today, that such men, by their own efforts and abilities, could succeed in doing what we read of in the pages of this book. How did it come about? There is only one answer. The world was turned upside down, not because of what they did, but because of what God did to them. In them and by means of them. And that is the essential message concerning the Christian church, her meaning, her function, her message, her purpose. So here before us is the beginning. But if you take the trouble to read the long history of the Christian church, you will find that it has continued in the same way. Indeed, I want to show you that the history of the church has been a great fight between two ideas. The false human idea as to what the church is, and the true one, which is God acting in the church. Open your Bibles, brothers, would you, to Acts chapter 1. And I begin by reading that note from Craig, so that if these two messages are a bomb, you entirely blame Craig Smith, okay? So he's, Craig, wave your hand so everybody knows who the target is. Good, good. Okay. Our Lord, we trust your word without reservation. Your Spirit has given to us that conviction. We are thankful for the Bible's self-authenticating power. I thank you, O Lord and God, for the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we can certainly say that you love all people, you don't love all people in exactly the same way. You love the church because she is your own. And Father, this morning I thank you for these dear men. These men who love you, who love your word, who love your people, and who carry out their ministries every single week with a broken heart. All of us here, every week, we hobble through this work of ministry mindful of our profound weaknesses. But we thank you this morning that on the basis of the finished work of Christ, you have filled us with an adequacy that transcends anything that could ever be produced in human strength. We pray that you would help us to understand that afresh, even as we think about what you have called us to do by way of mission. Here in Portland, everything anybody wants to do is now called the mission of the church. Some of those things have value, to be sure. But Father, we pray that with laser-like focus, your Spirit would help us now to identify the mission that has been given to us directly and unequivocally by the Lord Jesus himself, the chief shepherd. Talk to us now, we pray. Help us unravel the confused thoughts in my own mind. And in the process, Lord God, may we hear your voice, for which we promise to thank you. Amen. Four Gospels. Four expressions of the Great Commission. Could anyone ever rightly accuse the resurrected Christ of ambiguity with regard to his stated intention for the mission of the church? In Matthew's account of the Great Commission, the accent is on the sovereignty of the one who assigns the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Mark's gospel highlights the consequences of the responses to the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. The third gospel lays stress on the Old Testament fulfillment of the Great Commission. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. John's gospel, though it is to be sure the briefest expression of the Great Commission, it is massive in its significance, emphasizing the missional continuity of the Great Commission. Just as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Interestingly enough, brothers, when Jesus says, just as the Father sent me, he doesn't use the traditional past tense because he doesn't want you to be tempted that Jesus is speaking of something that he is now done with. He's finished. The Father sent me. I've now accomplished my part. Now, in turn, I send you. Jesus uses a different kind of verb tense, one that does indicate past action, but that simultaneously stresses consequences that are ongoing. In other words, the Father sent me, and I still exist in a state of sentness. That is to say, I'm still carrying out my mission. You say, well, Lord, how can Jesus carry out his mission if 40 days after speaking these words, he ascends into heaven? And the answer, of course, to his disciples is very simple and obvious. My ministry will be carried out through you. And it seems to me, my dear brothers, that the implications of this are staggering. Jesus, as it were, is saying to his men, your mission is not to function as innovators who happen to have a religious bent to your creativity. It's not about being an entrepreneur. It's to function as faithful executors of the mission I've already begun. Your mission is to continue mine in my way, ministering in my name, making known my gospel, advancing my kingdom, in a great continuity of mission that has been authored in the heart of the great missionary, God Himself. Four Gospels, four expressions of the Great Commission. Could anybody ever rightly accuse the resurrected Christ of ambiguity with regard to his stated intention for the mission of the church? So let me now shift the question a little bit and ask it in a different way. Were it your aim to discover the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ solely by observing the practice of the professing Christian congregations in your community, would your final conclusions be clear and well-defined, or would they be confused and inconsistent? Now, it is important that you do not, that you understand what I am and am not asking, friends. My question is not concerning all of the important things a church ought to be doing. Things like worship, things like the mutual exercise of our gifts, the care and accountability that we are to display on behalf of each other. My question concerns our mission. Our mission. It is not concerned with what Christians are called to do as individuals, which should maybe many, which should be many and diverse expressions of goodness and justice by virtue of where God in His providence has placed them. My question is concerned with what we are commissioned to do as a church by our chief shepherd. You are to love your wife as your own body, Ephesians 5:28. Is it legitimate, however, to infer from that that it is the church's mission to love your wife as it does its own body? Is this a valid use of the Bible to take commands given to individual Christians and redefine them as the mission of the church? If so, then everything we are commanded to do would become the mission of the church. And herein indeed is the problem, especially in a place like Portland. To quote Stephen Neal, if everything is mission, nothing is mission. If everything is awesome, the pizza was awesome, concert was awesome, God is awesome. Painting junior high playgrounds, teaching illiterate people how to read. If everything is mission, nothing is mission. It's a confusion of categories, don't you see? With the end result that the stated mission of the church ends up being diluted at best, or in some cases virtually neglected at worst, as a result of being preoccupied with other things, in many cases good things, just things, righteous things. So let me ask it again now that your ears are more acutely trained. Were it your aim to discover the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ solely by observing the practice of the professing Christian congregations in your community, would your final conclusions be clear and well-defined, or would they be confused and inconsistent? However you might answer, this much in the book of Acts is clear beyond all doubt. The mission assigned to the Church of Jesus Christ defies all accusations of ambiguity. There it is in a single sentence. The mission assigned to the Church of Jesus Christ defies all accusations of ambiguity. It is clear and apparent throughout the entirety of this book, but never more explicitly so, dear brothers, than in this opening paragraph, which divides up very nicely into three sections. Section number one, verses 1, 2, and 3. It draws your attention to the initial coming of Jesus Christ, culminating in his ascension into heaven. Section number 3, verses 9, 10, and 11, its preoccupation is with the ultimate coming of Jesus Christ, precipitated by his ascension into heaven. Squeezed in between these two literary brackets, preoccupied with the ascension, section number 2, verses 4 through 8, that declare the intervening commission of Jesus Christ. a commission that defies all accusations of ambiguity. In fact, now, dear friends, let's watch this unfold by considering each of these sections in the order in which I've just described them. Here's section number one, the initial coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Now, brothers, as you well know, this is a reference to the Gospel of Luke, his carefully investigated record of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the one in whom all of the glorious Old Testament promises and expectations find their fulfillment. So, as he says here, his gospel was very much concerned with what Jesus did. You're all well aware of this. Moreover, his gospel was also concerned to record what Jesus taught. You're also well aware of that as well. But notice the operative word here. It's the word began. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. It tells Theophilus that Luke's gospel account is only the start of what Jesus did and taught. Implying what? That this second book, this second installment, is a record of what Jesus is continuing to do and teach. Luke, Acts, two volumes in a single slipcover. And the distinction between volume 1 and volume 2 is not between Christ's work and the church's work, but between the two stages of the work of Jesus Christ. It really has been an unfortunate thing, brothers, that throughout the years, people have referred to this book as the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The very first paragraph tells us that this is about the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, his work of atonement is finished, paying for our sins in full on the cross. Oh, but even that end was also a beginning, wasn't it? Followed by resurrection, verse 3. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Luke, a historian to the core, will not allow Christianity to be thought of as something merely subjective, a religious phenomena grounded in mystical experiences. No, says Luke, Christianity is built upon concrete, historical, objective realities, a living Christ resurrected bodily, who could be seen and heard and touched, a glorified human who ate food with his friends. Oh yes, yes, Jesus of history began his ministry on earth. The Christ of glory, through his Spirit, has been active ever since. And the hinge, the pivot between the two, his ascension. An ascension, Luke would have us know, that occurred only after, notice verse 2, giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. But with all due respect, my friends, this doesn't state things quite strongly enough. The NIV says here, after giving instructions, it's true insofar as it goes, it just doesn't go far enough. The word actually means to give definite orders, to command, to commission. It refers to an official sanction. Jesus uses the same exact word here when speaking to his disciples, John 15, this is my command that you love one another. So the ESV is a bit better here, except that in the Greek text, the word is in the singular, not the plural. In other words, Luke is saying, Jesus ascended into heaven only after, through the Spirit, he gave a command to the apostles he had chosen. His last command. His final command. And is it safe to assume that the final words of the resurrected Lord, empowered by the Holy Spirit to his elect apostles, would be words of first importance? My guess is they would defy all accusations of ambiguity. So here it is, the initial paragraph, section one. It's a brief summary of the initial coming of Jesus Christ, his life and ministry, climaxing with his verifiable resurrection from the dead, followed by his ascension, but not before giving a specific command to his chosen sent ones. Pretty simple. Take a look now at section number three, the ultimate coming of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 9. After he said what? Well, we'll come back to that, I promise. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, my friends, let me remind you that for at least three of these guys, Peter, James, and John, this was not the first time they had seen Jesus enveloped by a cloud. How could they ever forget that terrifying moment on the Mount of Transfiguration when, as Jesus began to pray, he was suddenly illuminated as bright as lightning itself? Luke chapter 9, they fell to the ground. Why so fearful? They had read their Old Testament. They had a notion of what that cloud meant. It was the visible sign of God's immediate presence at one and the same time, revealing him and hiding him. The same cloud encountered by Moses on Mount Sinai when God covered him with his hand so he could only see the backside of his glory, Exodus 34. The same cloud that led the children of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness during the day, Exodus 13. The same cloud that descended upon the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, that place where God himself would meet with people, Exodus 40. That cloud meant the presence and glory of God. And here, as it were, it serves as the chariot that escorts Jesus into heaven. Tell him I'll get him after the meeting. Okay, thank you. But maybe the disciples think this cloud will dissipate just as it did on the Mount of Transfiguration, once again leaving Jesus there with them. But the point is, brothers, Jesus will no longer be with them in the same way he was with them during his initial coming. Verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. They are angels, most likely. Which is so very interesting, given the fact that in Luke's account of the resurrection, chapter 24, he records the sudden appearance of two men at the empty tomb in gleaming white clothes. Two angels at the sight of the resurrection, two angels at the sight of the ascension. Why two? I would suggest because according to Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 19, the minimum number of witnesses required to establish a matter in a court of law was two. The agenda of these angels? To pose a question, to provide an explanation, both of which serve to imply a very strong exhortation. Look at it, verse 11. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? What in the world are you doing standing around looking up? Implication? There's no point to this. Sky scanning will only lead to indolence. And frankly, you've got too much to do. But not to fear. Why not? Here's the explanation. This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. It's as if these angels are saying to the disciples, you won't bring him back by gazing into the sky. He will return in his own good time. And notice, guys, did you see it? In the same way. So, will the ultimate coming of Jesus Christ, his second coming, simply be something akin to a film of the ascension played in reverse? Hit the reverse button, right? No, not exactly. Look at what it is that constitutes this sameness. The text tells you. According to the angels, who will come back? This same Jesus. It will not be the return of the Jesus spirit. The eschatological advent of the Jesus life force, the final execution of the Jesus program, this same Jesus, it indicates that his coming will be personal, that it will be the coming of the eternal Son of God himself, still possessing his glorified human nature and body. And notice that he will return in the same way. Meaning what? That his return will be visible and glorious. In fact, Jesus himself says in the Gospel of Luke, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That symbol of God's presence will be the chariot of his coming, just as it was in his going. And yet, brothers, as you well know, there are distinguishable differences between his going and his coming. Although his coming will be personal, it will not be private. Here, 11 apostles see Jesus Christ ascend. When he returns, Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him. What's more, here, he leaves alone. When he returns, millions of his holy ones, both human and angelic, will form his entourage. The question, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The explanation, this same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. The implied exhortation. So what are you standing around for? You see, my dear brothers, between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the return of Jesus Christ, between his disappearance and his reappearance, there stretches an unknown length of time that has been marked out to be filled with something of eternal significance for the human race, the church's worldwide spirit-empowered mission. The implication of these two angels? You've seen Jesus go, and you will see him come. But in between his going and his coming, there must be another coming and going. The Spirit must come and you must go. The opening section of this introduction, 1-3, the initial coming of Jesus Christ. The concluding section of this introduction, verses 9, 10, and 11, the ultimate coming of Jesus Christ. But both of these, friends, are intended to drive you into this middle section that, to my mind, defies all accusations of ambiguity. The intervening commission of Jesus Christ. Let's look at it. Verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them. So he's not a phantom. So he's not a ghost, a kind of bodiless spirit. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. The same command to which Luke made mention in verse 2. And here it is. Do not leave Jerusalem. Strange command at first blush, given the fact that everything in the Gospel of Luke is driving you to Jerusalem. Now he says, don't leave Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Well, what's the big deal with Jerusalem? Bethany is a nice town just across the Kidron Valley. Bethlehem is a town filled with meaning just about 12 miles away. Don't leave Jerusalem. Remain in Jerusalem. Why? Jerusalem. Well, friends, you have a hint right here by virtue of what Jesus tells you next. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. What gift is that? Which you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. My dear friends, the Old Testament scriptures repeatedly promise a day when a great restoration, a great revival would occur in Israel, a restoration that would begin in Jerusalem and work itself out from that place, a restoration inaugurated by the means of a glorious gift. What gift? that just as John overwhelmed people with water, God's people, by virtue of what Jesus has accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection, would now overwhelm with the Holy Spirit, which sets off all kinds of bells in the minds of these Jewish men who are very familiar with the Old Testament. Now, brothers, before I explain to you what the next section means, please keep in mind that intermittently for the last 40 days, verse 3, Jesus has been speaking to these men about the kingdom of God. To be sure, these guys are not the brightest bulbs in the box, but Jesus is the greatest teacher. Moreover, Luke 24 tells us that Jesus supernaturally opened up their minds so that they could rightly understand the Old Testament. So when they ask him this next question, it's not the non sequitur, many people think that it is, somehow disconnected to everything that Jesus has been saying to them up until this point. People jump all over the apostles at this point. They don't understand the apostles. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then, or better yet in the Greek text, therefore. As a result of this, they gathered round him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's not a bad question. In many ways, it's a good question. I would argue that it's the logical question. The problem is, it's asking too much. We say, what do you mean? Well, look at how Jesus responds, verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Notice, brothers, that his response to them is not to fault the fact of Israel's restoration, only their inquiry into the timing of it. Jesus does not deny their expectation of restoration. He endorses it by virtue of the event that would inaugurate it, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Their problem, and the problem that many of us have, they expected that the full and consummated expression of God's kingdom promises would come to fulfillment in one great cataclysmic moment. But such is reserved for the second coming of Jesus Christ. At the first coming of Jesus Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit, the age to come, the kingdom has invaded this present age. The kingdom has been inaugurated. It is here, brothers. The kingdom is now, not postponed for some time in the far off future. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, the age to come, the kingdom will altogether supersede this present age. In other words, the kingdom that has been inaugurated will be fully consummated. The point between these two comings, the ages overlap. So that the kingdom is at one and the same time already something our dispensational friends need to consider seriously enough, and the not yet something that our covenantal brothers need to appreciate. The apostles are concerned with the timing of the kingdom's consummation. Jesus redirects their concerns to the terms of its fulfillment. They want to know when? He wants them to know how. And my brothers, and I thank you for your patience with me. I know that this is complicated, so thank you for hanging in there with me. Jesus wants you to know how. So that verse 8 is his answer to the question of verse 6. This is how the restoration of the kingdom will be fulfilled until he returns to consummate it. Verse 8, but that is in contrast to your concern about when, this is how it will happen. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, brothers, each single one of these phrases in verse 8 is taken right out of the prophecy of Isaiah with regard to the restoration of Israel and the establishment of the kingdom of God, by way of his suffering servant and all those who belong to him. So don't do what G.I. Packer will accuse us of, huh? Taking a little verse out of its context, smoking on it, and we feel good. He calls them evangelical cigarettes. Every clause in verse 8 is taken from Isaiah about the restoration of Israel. This is the revival of Israel. And this is how it will happen. Look at this verse now in its component parts. Notice firstly, the mission's objective. The mission's objective. In the middle part of verse 8, you will be my witnesses. And you know that this is the recurring message in the book of Acts. The word itself appears no less than 39 times. You will be my witnesses. It is not just a promise declaring what will happen in the future. It is a command mandating something that must happen in the future. That is a future tense with an imperatival force. Moreover, friends, when Jesus says that you will be my witnesses, he's not just indicating that you'll play on his team, that you'll be on his side, merely that you belong to him, that we are his witnesses, what we would call a possessive genitive. Rather, this is saying that your witness must be of him, about him. This is an objective genitive. That what distinguishes you as witness is your direct and immediate testimony to him, in particular, his life, death, burial, and resurrection. All of which means that you and I, we need to help our people understand that they are not witnessing when you tell them to vote Republican. Amen. Or Democrat. You are not witnessing when you advocate for homeschooling. You are not witnessing when you exercise social justice. All of these may be very fine things for a Christian to do, but they are not, properly speaking, witnessing. Maybe they set the table for witnessing, I'll grant you that. But my dear brothers, the object of your witness is Jesus Christ and his gospel, which makes what our people are called to do a marvel of simplicity. I mean, guys, do your people really need a class in apologetics to do this? Does this really require them to be an expert in contextualization? No, they just have to care for people and get the story straight, which they will if you set it in front of them every single Sunday. This is the mission's objective. You will be my witnesses. Notice, secondly, the mission's extent. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, this sounds pretty straightforward to us. But these words, I would remind you, are spoken in a context to these men who spent the last several weeks in turmoil. See, we're very quick to take this as something programmatic and say, well, what this means for us is we witness to Jesus in Portland and then in Vancouver and then in the Northwest, and we pat ourselves on the back for how creative we are in our programmatic approach for the church. No, all of these are rooted in deeply historical redemptive issues. Did he say Jerusalem? He was crucified there. Judea, we were rejected there. Samaria, witness to those half-breeds, the ends of the earth, certainly not those Gentile dogs. These words were not only spiritually revolutionary, they were socially and ethnically unheard of. And my dear brothers, we have our own groups, don't we? People outside of us needing to hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, people need to hear of Jesus. Yes, we have to talk to people about Jesus. But you really don't expect me to talk to those Mexicans? No, good night, we've got to build a wall. And certainly not those Middle Eastern people, Afghanis, Iraqis, Russians. According to the most recent statistic I've read, there are 30,000 full-time Christian missionaries at work among the 1.8 billion people who are divided among 12,000 distinct cultural groups that have no church in their language. Now, brothers, that's a mouthful. Let me read it backwards. It'll be easier to understand. There are 12,000 distinct cultural groups that have no church in their language, comprising 1.8 billion people being served by 30,000 full-time Christian missionaries. 2,000 years. The ends of the earth? The ends of the earth, really? But it seems inconsistent that we would be burdened for unreached cultures when we're not burdened for unreached neighbors. Because they're brown and black and yellow and white and gay and lesbian. The salesman who works in the cubicle next to yours, the journeyman in your crew, the nurse who serves on your floor, the chemist in your lab, the engineer at your company, the latte drinker who spends hours in your cafe. We forget that they're not the enemy, they're the victims of the enemy. Jesus looked at such people and was turned inside out. They were harassed as if sheep without a shepherd. But, if everything is mission, nothing is mission. Here is the mission's objective. You will be my witnesses. Is there any ambiguity in that at all? Here's the mission's extent in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Anything at all unclear in those words? You say, not at all, Art. Which is precisely the point. The job is too big, the task is too great, the people are too hard, the enemy is too fierce, and I'm too afraid. Okay. Now we're starting to truth with each other. Nobody's going to criticize me for cleaning a junior high school playground. But to say to someone without equivocation, you will perish unless you turn from your sin and trust Christ. I'm afraid. You're afraid. Now we're starting to be real. You are afraid. I'm afraid. Our people are afraid. I know your fear. I feel it. All of which means it's high time that we once again hear the words of Jesus regarding the mission's resource. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It is, brothers, a simple matter of cause and effect. You believe me? Better yet, you believe Jesus? That a Christian, this side of Pentecost, is a person who by definition has already been given the indwelling Holy Spirit in large part for the sake of mission, witnessing to Jesus Christ. A Christian is a person who already possesses every resource necessary to fulfill the mission that has been assigned to us by Jesus. And here's the plain fact, brothers. If you are unacquainted with this power in an experiential way, it's probably owing to the fact that you have yet to really take up your commission as a witness intentionally, actually doing it. Because it's when you do it that the presence and reality of the Holy Spirit's power will become evident to you. Not waiting to feel the power of the Spirit in a really cool worship service when you get goosebumps on the back of your neck. It's in moments of witness that the reality of this power is felt most acutely. The Holy Spirit does not provide me with courage so that I witness. I find that when I witness, the Holy Spirit provides me with courage. But I never feel it ahead of time. I never do. And I don't think, friends, I will ever, ever forget the first time I experienced this in my life as a new Christian. I had no idea what it was I was experiencing. I do now. It was my senior year of college at Cal State University at Hayward. I'd been a Christian for about 6 months. I was taking a sociology class. The class met on Monday, Wednesday, Friday. And the first day of class, the professor going through the syllabus said, on Fridays, this will be our, agenda on Fridays. I will arbitrarily pick 6 or 7 people from the class. They will come up here, sit in front of the class in a kind of panel. I will announce a topic for discussion, and you, all the 30 of you who are out there, you will ask your questions of the people on the panel. We'll see how they respond. And I thought to myself, I'm just going to sit in the back and keep my eyes on my feet, and I may be able to skate through this without being called. And I did really well for about 5 weeks. I thought, I may make this. We walk in on a particular Friday about halfway through the semester, and the professor calls out the names to come up and serve as a panel, and lastly, he calls my name. So I skulk up there and I sit down, and I still think the answer to all of this is I'm just going to keep looking at the ground. I'm just not going to really pay attention and you know, people like to hear their own voice. So these 6 people up here, they'll talk ad infinitum and ad nauseum, and I'll just, you know. And for about 15 or 20 minutes, it worked perfectly. And then all of a sudden, a very, very large African-American man, who subsequently became a very good friend of mine, in the back row, leaning up against the wall, very tall, 6'8", 6'9", stretches out his right arm, which felt to me like it was 10 feet long, and he said, I want to hear what he has to say. And the table was set. I swallowed hard, I took a breath, and I said, I'm a Christian. I believe God designed our bodies to experience pleasure. So God is not down on sexuality. He's just to find the context in which it realizes its greatest potential. There is no context strong enough to hold that. And what became a conversation with 30 students addressing their question to 7 became 30 students, the panel, and the professor all at me for the next 45 minutes. And we weren't talking about living together versus marriage anymore. That was our theme. Living together versus marriage doesn't seem like a big deal to you. It's 2017. This was 1980. That subject got set aside, and for the next 45 minutes, it was all of them aiming at me in relationship to the gospel. And the more I talked, the stronger I became. And the more I talked, the stronger I became. I couldn't believe some of the things coming out of my mouth. Something happened to me that day. For a few moments, I became a different kind of person. For a few moments, I became a lion. I wasn't afraid of anything. I wasn't afraid of anyone. I would have spilled my blood for the gospel at that moment. When the class was finished, everybody dismissed. Everybody went their separate directions. I walked across the campus, and within about 10 minutes, I realized I'm just Art again. Dealing with embarrassment, wanting the approval of people, afraid to speak up. But every time I have and cross the line from talking about morality or religion or politics or social issues to the gospel of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, I have found that boldness again. But brothers, I don't feel it. I don't experience it if I don't do it. Witness to Jesus Christ. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I don't suppose that many of you will recognize the name of Dr. Paul Ebert. He was a missiologist at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. He's in heaven now, but you may recognize from the name Ebert that he was a Mennonite. And he was known both publicly and in print to describe his own Mennonite heritage in the following way. The first generation of Mennonites were people preoccupied with the gospel, but who also felt there were certain social responsibilities for which they needed to be concerned. The second generation of Mennonites assumed the gospel and became increasingly absorbed with social responsibility. The third generation of Mennonites abandoned the gospel and have consequently become altogether preoccupied with social responsibility. Preoccupied. Assumed. Nobody's denying it. Abandoned. A frightening trajectory that has replicated itself countless times in endless numbers of evangelical congregations and denominations. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. With no thought of themselves, they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. This wonderful little station saved many lives and over time became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area sought to become associated with the station, to give of their time, money, and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge for those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Gradually, the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. Over time, they decorated it exquisitely, using it as a sort of club. Fewer members, however, were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decoration, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club's initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. Some of them had black skin, and some had yellow skin. The beautiful new club was in chaos, so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where shipwrecked victims could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club's membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities altogether, having come to regard them as unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It too evolved into a club, while yet another life-saving station was founded. History has continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that sea coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. However philanthropic, however socially cool, however theologically orthodox your other agendas might be, your congregation is a life-saving station, not a club with a life-saving decor. But the moment, my dear brothers, that you assume it, rather than be preoccupied with it, you are much nearer than you realize to abandoning it. And I want to tell you something. As a local church pastor, which is my passion, it haunts me. Not every moment of every day, but nearly every day it haunts me that an otherwise well-intentioned fellowship of committed Christ followers can unknowingly, almost imperceptibly, evolve into a congregation that is inwardly turned rather than outwardly curved. So self-absorbed with doctrinal minutia, so self-absorbed with the style of worship, so self-absorbed with advocating a particular kind of family life, even so self-absorbed with the desire to function pristinely as a congregation, that she eventually loses her preoccupation with mission. Now, to my mind, the cause of this self-absorption is irrelevant and immaterial. The reality of it, whatever the cause, that is tragic. A missional irrelevance owing to a congregational narcissism. And all I want to say to you is this. It is not wise to complicate what Jesus has made plain. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses. The mission assigned to the Church of Jesus Christ defies all accusations of ambiguity. Now, guys, did the Holy Spirit ever come as Jesus promised? You say, yes, Art, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Israel was revived and the mission was ignited on that day. But, that was Pentecost after all. And Pentecost is never repeated. Oh, I agree. In that Pentecost, like Good Friday, like Easter, like Christmas, Pentecost will never, ever be repeated. But never ever has Pentecost been retracted. So what does mission in the wake of Pentecost look like? Come back after lunch. Okay? David, you want to finish, huh?